word this morning, please turn to the book of Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. And as you do, I do send greetings to you from Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church, and it's a pleasure to be back among you on this opportunity. Luke chapter 16. For the sake of context, hold your finger there at Luke chapter 16 and just turn back a page to the first couple verses of Luke chapter 15. We will be referencing these and we will see the significance of them, Lord willing, shortly. This is the word of God. Please hear it as it comes to us from Luke chapter 15, the first two verses, and then to 16. I'm reading from the New King James this morning, by the way. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and then I'll turn now to chapter 16. He, that is Christ, also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of this stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." My sons, the reading of God's holy word, might he be pleased to bless us with it this morning. Our theme this morning is living as children of light. And we hope to enter right into the words of this passage, which perhaps presents many questions to us, and we'll refrain from introducing it at length. But we hope to see this morning from this theme, living as children of light, to see a life in the gospel, life living and lived out in the gospel, and a life shaped by the gospel. And two points we hope to look at this morning from this passage to kind of shape our thoughts. And the first is living in the light of Christ. Living in the light of Christ. And then the second is living in light of eternity. Living in light of eternity. And this morning from the first eight verses, we'd like to look at this idea of living in the light of Christ. The details of Jesus' story are easy enough to trace out. In modern phraseology, a very wealthy businessman discovers that one of his employees has been wasteful and calls him to give an account of his stewardship. The employee or steward, realizing he's soon to lose his job and finding himself unfit either to perform physical labor or unwilling to beg, discovers he's stuck. He asks himself, "What shall I do?" Verse 3. And what he does is he hatches a plan. "I'll go to my boss, my boss's debtors, and discount what they owe significantly, so that when I lose my job, they will be happy to receive me into their houses." And so we pick up the story at verse 5. "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe, my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Some perspective on this story. We're not talking about a small hobby business that this steward is overseeing, like an Etsy page or an eBay store. We're talking about a very large enterprise. This rich man is running a significant business, and his steward is over big accounts. This 100 measures of oil in one case as spoken of in verse 6, whether that's the actual debt that he owes or whether that's the value of the debt that he owes, is estimated by some to be 3 years' work for an average laborer. And then in the other case, 100 measures of wheat is valued at about 7.5 years' labor for the average Joe. And so in each case, the debts are reduced by the same amount in terms of denarii. In the end, it appears 2.5 years of an average worker's salary is what's reduced. And that's a significant reduction of his boss's debtor's debts. A story has lawsuit written all over it. You'd probably agree. But what develops is most unexpected, as we see in verse 8. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt very shrewdly. And then Jesus drives home the point. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." As we said, the facts of the story are easy enough to trace out. But what is perhaps more difficult is answering the questions this story raises for you, perhaps in your mind even right now. The first question is, does Jesus somehow approve of this unjust steward's actions? It's a story about a man who's wasteful while on the job and is unethical on his way out the door. Does Jesus somehow approve of all of this? And then the second question this passage raises is, what do Jesus' words in the latter part of verse 8 have to tell us about this story? "For the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Well, to answer the first question, does Jesus approve of this steward's behavior, we need to be reminded that when we come to parables, we're not supposed to work out every detail of the parable and draw a lesson as if there's a moral found in every one of these details. We're not to make the story somehow work or fit into our frame of mind. It's a story. And Jesus uses a story to make a point. Parables don't have to include holy people in order to impart a holy lesson. They don't have to be sanctimonious stories in order to impart a sanctified lesson to us. They're a story, and they can include unsavory people and unsavory actions. They're designed to make a point. And Jesus is relating a story about a master with a wasteful steward to make a point. He would certainly not condemn this kind of behavior. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Jesus could in no way condone unethical behavior of this sort. But that's not the point of the story. And that brings us to the second question you might have. What is the point? Well, the point is found in verse 8. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Jesus is making a comparison. He's saying this. The sons of the world, such as this unjust steward, are more consistent by living by the principles of this world and the principles that govern this world than are the sons of light at living by the principles of the world to which they have been called. The world of God. The world of the kingdom of Christ. In other words, the unjust steward is better at operating by the principles that govern this age. Worldliness and self-interest and so forth. Than the sons of light are at operating by the principles that govern the age to come. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of Christ. Now, why is Jesus telling his disciples this? And what is the significance of this point? Well, we have to go back. And we have to look at those first verses of chapter 15. And we begin to form this idea, as I will explain shortly, that Christ is dealing with the question of the reception of the gospel. He's dealing with the question of the reception of himself by whom we are received into the kingdom of God. If we look back at the beginning of chapter 15, we find the Pharisees murmuring against Jesus for this reason. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's the context. They were murmuring at the mission of God to send his son into this world to receive sinners. Just as Mary said earlier in Luke, you can see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And then we know from Matthew that name means, and he will save his people from their sins. They were murmuring at the one who is prophesied to bring salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, Luke 1:77. They were murmuring at the day spring from on high who has visited us, in the language also of chapter 1, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. They were murmuring at him, receiver of sinners, savior of sinners, the one who scatters our darkness, and the one who brings us his light and translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The context is that the Pharisees were murmuring at Jesus and his gospel mission in this world. And it's at this point in chapter 15, after we see the record there in the first two verses, it's at this point that Jesus begins to speak a couple parables. The first parable that he speaks to is the one that brings Jesus into view with regard to the prodigals of this world. Jesus indeed receives sinners. He receives those who have strayed from the ways of God, have gone into a far country. And that parable of the prodigal son is a story in which God is the one who receives sinners to himself by grace. So as opposed to what the Pharisees are doing, murmuring at Jesus, Jesus tells them a story. This is the mission of God. This is my mission in this world, to receive prodigals unto myself. And then comes our parable. And it teaches us that those who had been given so much light failed to take advantage of that light to their eternal welfare. The children of light had been given so much knowledge that this indeed would be the mission of the Son of God. And they failed to take advantage of that light to preserve their eternal interests in God. That was the problem of the Pharisees. Jesus addresses this very idea in Luke chapter 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke chapter 13, 34 and 35. What light had been given to the Pharisees that they had squandered? The prophets who brought light, they killed. The word that brings light, they rejected by their own traditions. The Christ who brought light, they spurned and murmured against. They could have heavenly habitations with God, but instead, they operated on the principles of the sons of this world. Their own interests, their love of the world, and so forth. And Christ says, your house is left to you desolate. The Pharisees were too caught up with living for the present age. They were in love with this world. They rejected the light that could have preserved their souls for eternity. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. The parable right before our eyes is dealing with a central question that faces each one of you, that faces all of us in this world. What have you done with the light that has been given you? If you're on a mountain hike and you found yourself lost with your group of friends and it was now deep into the night, you had your cell phone with you and you say, well, we have some light left on the batteries in our phone. I trust that you would not use your cell phone light at this point to read the back of your granola bar and look at the ingredients and the various pieces of information there dealing with calories and so forth. You would not waste your light to deal with such mundane matters of this world. You would probably use your light on your cell phone before your battery finally died to perhaps find some wood to make a fire, perhaps to find the matches in your belongings or so forth. You would use your light to preserve life. What have we done with the light that God has given us? Not only the light of creation that says, I am God, worship me. As we, I believe, sang earlier, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. But more importantly, what have we done with the light? What have you done with the light of the gospel that you have heard in your ears through the years? The knowledge of Christ. I'm not asking you, what have you done to earn your salvation? I'm asking you, what have you done to receive Christ who brings salvation? Have you sat under the light of the gospel? Have you heard the word? And have you embraced him by faith? That's the central question that we first deal with in this parable. The Pharisees were rejecting Christ. They were turning from him, the one who receives sinners to himself. What about the shafts of divine and gospel light that have come to you through your family, that have come to you through this church or another church, through friends, through the pulpit ministry, through teachers, the good news, the glad tidings, that there is rest for your souls in Christ? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you responded to his gracious call, that tender invitation to your soul? The question is, what about that light? We are going to be called someday to account for our stewardship, especially concerning eternal matters. Paul says, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God, Romans 14. The Apostle John saw a vision of that great day of judgment, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Is your name in that book? Now, I know that we cannot go look in that book and see if our name is there. But we can know this, that I am a son or a daughter of the Most High God in Jesus Christ, because I have set my trust upon him and him alone for salvation. I have come and I have heard the invitation to bring my weary soul, this soul that has lived after this world and lived for the things of this world, and confessed myself a sinner before him and received him as my Lord and Savior by grace. What matters not is your proximity to light, that I've got Christian parents, or I've been attending a faithful church for some time, or I listen to my Sunday school teachers, but that you have been drawn to the light. And that light draws because it's grace. It's grace for your weary souls. We have much more light than Abraham ever had in the Jews. They had the law and the prophets. They had types and shadows. One of them we'll see, Lord willing, this afternoon in the bronze altar as we consider Christ and the Lord's Supper. They had enough to put their trust in the Lord. And yet we have so much more because we stand on this side of the cross. We know that he has come and he has accomplished salvation and redemption for his people. And so that's the first urgent question that this parable addresses. Whether you received him who is light, whether you have received Christ. The second question that this parable addresses is this: are you being shaped by that light? In the parable so far, we've learned that the man or woman of this world, like the unjust steward, is ready to operate by the principles of this world. And we have had enough financial scandals through the years to know what that looks like. And we know that the world is nothing different than it was then. There is nothing new under the sun. The principles of worldliness so shape men and women that they're ready to rationalize away unethical behavior. Some are so blinded by their desires, which we are by nature. They're so blinded by their disappointments that they're willing to even rationalize away violence, as we've seen in recent months after the election. That protest has turned into violent protest, all on account of their disappointment with the outcome of things. This is how the world works. This is the natural language of the world. These are the principles that govern the age of darkness that surrounds us. But the Pharisees' problem with being poor stewards of the light that they were given is not just a problem that was limited to them. It's a problem that even the children of light struggle with, those who have been drawn to Christ. We struggle with these same things, to live a life that, or at least to have aspects of our life that are contrary to the principles of the age in which we've been called in Christ, that are contrary to the kingdom of heaven. We have the same challenge. The unjust steward is looking out for number one when it comes to his own desires, lust, and self-interest, and yet we fall into the same traps. We look out for number one, as it said. And so not only to be stewards of the mysteries of gospel, which we are called to become, but we are also to be stewards over all that God has given us for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus is saying as we pick up the story now from verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Mammon is a term often used in conjunction with money, sometimes particularly with regard to riches. Some commentators understand Mammon, capital M, to be a god of money and wealth and greed. The phrase Mammon of unrighteousness is not likely speaking about money that is gained from deceit and treachery. We must understand that if Christ is calling us to make friends of Mammon of unrighteousness, that he would not be calling us to live a life of unlawful gain. So Mammon of unrighteousness is not necessarily speaking about mammon that's gained or money that's gained from deceit or treachery. And nor is he saying that money is necessarily evil. We're to work for our bread, and that involves money coming in and money going out and so forth. Money intrinsically is not evil. The love of money is the problem, right? So how is it that we can be friends with mammon? Or what is meant by this phrase, mammon of unrighteousness? And the idea probably here is this, that the reason why it's called mammon of unrighteousness is because the tendency of money to tempt us, to corrupt us, to ensnare us. So it's called mammon of unrighteousness. Now, how could Jesus be saying make friends with mammon of unrighteousness? What is Christ asking of us? Well, he's not saying to make money your highest good. Certainly the love of money is a snare. It brings many into much sin and iniquity. What he's saying is this, that there is a relationship, a stewardship that we sustain to this world's goods. And it's a friendship that uses money to make friends who will join us in everlasting habitations in the kingdom of Christ. It's using what God has given us for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. And just as we are to be stewards over the light that has been given us concerning our eternal welfare, we are also to be stewards over the gifts that God has given us for the sake of his kingdom and for the sake of the gospel. Money itself is not to be our master, not to live for money. We have to go out and work. We are called to work, right? Some, when they work, perhaps make more than others, but that's not the point. Riches aren't the idea here. It's how you use what God has given you, how you are a steward over these things. And it brings up the question for us, how am I using the talents and the finances and what other wherewithal, my time, perhaps my copious free time, if perhaps you're in an older place of life, you might have more time to do those things that you otherwise did not have during your working years. How am I using these things? Is it an eye to the kingdom of God? Is it an eye to the kingdom of Christ? I know it's a $64,000 question. What does that mean? Are you going to give me instructions this morning? Perhaps you're asking on how I should exactly do that. I'm not. But I'm going to put before us the question at least, because this is the beginning point. Could it be said that none of my time or none of my money or none of my gifts or none of my talents or whatever I have, could it be said that none of it's for the church and for the kingdom of God? And is it all for me? Or am I giving to the maintenance of God's people in some way or supporting them with what I do have? Whether it's my ability to pray when they don't have time to pray for themselves. Whether it's to bring tithes and offerings to the house of God to support them, this ministry and the ministry of our denomination and mission works across the world. Are we children of light who are living as children of light for the kingdom of God for the sake of Christ? We just came through an election season, as I alluded to earlier, and that's a time when political and economic and social principles are debated. And so we hear all about the way the world operates, or all about the way our own system operates. But could it be said of us that the principles that govern us and govern the use of God's gifts to us, such as our money, time, our health, callings, position in society, liberties, are they being governed by the present world? Are they being governed by the principles of this age? That's the question. And Jesus is giving us another principle to live by. One that he gave his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are we laboring for God's kingdom, or are we ultimately laboring for this world? Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." One commentator put it well for us. It is living for Christ every day in the prospect of being welcomed into eternal dwellings, i.e. heaven, by him and his Father. Christ is giving us an otherworldly perspective. He's laying out principles for us that are contrary, that are countercultural to the age in which we live. And he gives us a motive for that found in verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And the principle here is widely recognized. by us in our world. And to paraphrase someone who put it well, if you can't balance your checkbook, perhaps you shouldn't be a bank president. The world of business is built on this idea found in verse 10, that if you climb the ladder, you will climb the ladder as your bosses find you faithful on the lower rung of that ladder. But Jesus isn't interested in giving us business principles here. That's not the point. He turns that discussion from the general principle to speak concerning the kingdom of God in verse 11. That if you find yourself where the unjust steward found himself, where the Pharisees found themselves, if you find yourself within the church, let's say, and only have a name in the church, but your soul is not resting in Christ alone, if you find yourself as a child of the world and not a child of light, God will not commit to you the true riches, the riches of the kingdom of heaven. If your spiritual state is such that you are marked by a life and a pattern of living for this world and for this age and not the age to come, a life that is not found in Christ by his grace and living for him, and how can the Lord give you the true riches of the kingdom of heaven? You need to keep in mind where we have been in this parable and to keep it clear. This is not a works righteousness here. We're not suggesting that if you give all your money to the church and you go on missions and so forth, that you are going to be right with God. No, let's follow the order of the parable. The order of the parable is to be a child of light by the grace that is found in Christ. Receive Christ. And then we live for him out of that. So the Lord has given us our challenge, right? Our lives for him. Our lives are from him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And this should lead us to a point of praise, right? Because this is our struggle. We find ourselves being pulled to the world. We find ourselves being even operating by the principles of this age and governing this age and not thinking biblically and thinking in a manner that glorifies God. We find this so often in some aspects of our life. And so we must be thankful. We must be thankful for him who came into this world to receive sinners to himself. We must praise God that Jesus is the perfect steward. Jesus came. He did all those things that God required of him. He was a perfect steward over all that God had committed to him. And he returned the Lord's will to him, and he is now Savior and Lord over all. And we can praise him that he draws sinners, and we can praise him that he also cleanses them along the way. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gospel of your Son coming into this world to receive sinners. And we confess, O God, that not only by nature do we need such a Savior, but by your grace you indeed have called us as your people to yourself. Thank you, O Lord, it's not of our own works. We thank you, O Lord, that your invitation is a powerful one, that we can come and rest our souls in Christ. And we pray, O God, that you would help us with the challenge that we yet face, the battle that goes on within our hearts and our minds, the indwelling sin that remains in us, that yet inclines us, Lord, to even the things of this world. And we pray that you would evermore shape us to be those who are living according to the principles of the age to come to which we have been called. Help us, O Lord. Give us your Spirit. And cleanse us in a new way once more, O Lord, from all of our departures from you and from your ways in that manner. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.